You know, one thing we say often around here, in every campus here as well, is that it's the word that does the work. I love hearing you say it. Will you say it with me? It's the word that does the work. And that is so true. And here's why, because the word is weighty. It's weighty because it's the power of God. And so when it drops, you rightly feel it, don't you? I do. You feel it immediately, but you also feel it continuously. Its work starts and it continues. Its weight leans in on you. Picture it like this. Every verse, every text, every passage, the word of God is like a rock. It has an initial splash and recurring ripples. We dropped the rock of 1 Corinthians 2 12 weeks ago. 1 Corinthians 2 is a chapter on the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit is the person of God who enables us to understand the plan of God and empowers people to believe and trust it. In fact, our main point was simply this. A fresh encounter with God is not something we create. It's something the triune God grants. And so because God is Trinitarian and grants us his presence, we said this about ourselves. We should glorify the Father, amplify the Son, and rely on the Spirit. That was the splash 12 weeks ago. That was the rock that dropped. Today we're going to look at the ripples of that splash. We're going to kind of live in some of the flow of that. And those ripples are going to be concerning the postures. We may even say posture, and it's three kind of pronged look. The posture that really God's Trinitarian presence creates among his people. Like what a church that's aware of God's presence, what eventually, gradually, most assuredly happens to them? What do they look like? How do they become? And so these postures are found in the chapter just before 1 Corinthians 2 and just after 1 Corinthians 2. So what chapters? Chapter 1 and chapter 3. So take your Bible and find those three chapters and just kind of put them between your fingers, would you? 1 Corinthians 1 through 3. Yes, we're returning to the same general section of Scripture that we looked at 12 weeks ago as we continue bringing a message about the Holy Spirit, God's presence and power on the morning that we have a fresh encounter in the evening. And this message this morning expands on the three postures, or you might even say the three pronged posture of God's people in light of God's Trinitarian power and presence that we looked at 12 weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 2. We're going to actually answer this question. What does it look like when we glorify the Father, when we amplify the Son, and when we rely on the Spirit? We're going to bring some concrete, you could say, next steps or evidential signs, markers that those things are happening, not only in our life, but in our gathering as we seek to be filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's what God's word commands, Ephesians 5:18. Now, let me say, on the heels of that, I want to be quick to say this. You're going to see these three postures in a few moments. We're going to see them in Scripture. They're not three disconnected ideas scattered across three chapters. I didn't just pluck and pick. I didn't henpeck these things because I'm thinking about them. There are really three interwoven threads running through Paul's entire opening. This is an opening to his letter of correction to a church in Corinth. And I admit that these aren't the only themes in these chapters. You can find more. You can find more in chapter 4. But I have found what I think are the three predominant themes in relation to God's presence and how his presence is a beautiful gift from every person of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so don't think we're just kind of plucking verses or picking fruit as we want to. I'm really identifying three postures that I think are vitally connected to this idea of God's presence in these chapters of this book. Because we're going to answer the question that we left when we closed our message 12 weeks ago. What does a church shaped by the triune God actually look like? When his manifest presence is before us, what should we expect to see over time? Let's answer that question by looking at the same general portion of Scripture. I'll give you a sneak peek up front. I love it when I can kind of let you know where we're headed and then you kind of watch it unfold, kind of bubble up. Kind of good practice for us in studying our Bibles. Here's what you're going to see in these chapters. Here's our take-home truth today, that the presence of the triune God produces a distinctly Trinitarian posture in his people. One of, and say these next three with me, humility, clarity, and unity. Let's check it out. Your Bibles are open, right? Notice the first posture. It's found in chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading about verse 26. Again, this is a letter of correction, multiple chapters. This is somewhat of the opening, and he's kind of setting the stage that their church is not to be divided by human personality. It's to be an a place where God's presence inhabits it. And so they're to respond in certain ways. And so he talks about that in these opening chapters of what I said is this correction letter. And he says, first of all, that humility is the first posture you'll see when you're aware of God's manifest presence. Look at chapter 1, verse 26. He says this, brothers and sisters, consider your calling. So there's a call to action right there, a summons to evaluate and discern. He goes on to say this, not many were wise from a human perspective, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Verse 28, God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. It is from him, speaking of God, that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us, our righteousness, our sanctification and redemption, in order that as it is written, say this last phrase with me, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, I think what Paul is calling us to in this moment is a proper look at how God saves. And wouldn't you agree with me that when we get a proper look at how God saves people, the result is humility? And Paul in this text, he really just removes every reason for boasting and pride. And this is why he asks you in verse 26 to consider your calling. Give thought to the way God brought you to himself. In answer to that, he does say three times, God chose. God chose. God chose. Verse two times in 27, once in 28. And the reason he does that is so that verse 29 makes sense, so that no one may boast before God. So the issue at stake is God's glory and his right to own the process of salvation from start to finish. It's not you, it's not yours, it's not mine. It is God's. I mean, think about it. If Christianity were dominated by the world's elite, if people who were powerful and famous were always the ones who were showcased, people might conclude that the kingdom advances through intelligence or money or fame or influence or power. But here's what's so insightfully attractive. God continually builds his kingdom through ordinary people so that everyone knows the explanation is God's grace, not human achievement or power. It's all about God. Now, I want you to look a little deeper at this text. We're going to stay here a little longer. The other two will be a little quicker. A little. Notice that he doesn't say any. I love the letter M, don't you? Because he says not many powerful, not many of noble birth, not many wise from a human perspective, he says. So let's be careful that we don't assume that a famous person, a very smart person, an influential politician, a famous athlete can't be saved. We're simply saying that in the ordinary redemptive plan of God, it's the ordinary people who seem to be leading the pack. That's the majority. And if you just want proof of that, look at Christ's ministry. It was the common folk who were healed and came to him and who were helped and saved and delivered and redeemed. Those were the crowds. It doesn't mean there wasn't a Nicodemus. Sure there was. And you could read Romans 16. There were many government officials. Aristarchus is one of them. So we're not saying there aren't any. And you can say to that, hallelujah, amen. But the majority, the predominant way God works is through ordinary people. So he's not excluding people here. He's simply giving a window into really what is the primary way that God moves his mission forward. And here's why. Because we don't want people mistaking the success of the gospel as actually the success of human effort. So God uses ordinary people in extraordinary ways so that he gets the glory. How beautiful that the Father delights in receiving glory by accomplishing his purposes through unlikely people like you and me. Amen? People that will probably never be famous. No one's going to know our name. Hallelujah for that. And yet God chooses to display his presence and his power among us for his purposes. What a humble honor. And this is the beginning of humility in someone's life. When you realize it's all about God. That it's his work from start to finish. This is the solid theology that really breeds and births the proper kind of humility. When we realize he's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Salvation is solely and wholly God's work. This is what the chapter one is saying. So from beginning to end, it is God. Election, calling, salvation, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification. From beginning to end, every one of these blessings flow from him. And since everything starts and ends with God, church, hear this, boasting becomes absurd and humility becomes attractive. Bowing before King Jesus and giving all glory to God becomes expected. Humility is the first, kind of use the word marker or sign, that we're aware that God is the only one who saves. Now, you may wonder, what does humility look like on the outside? Is there a way to describe it? Because a definition can be hard to come by. It's like those things that you know when you see it, but you can't put it into words. So let me see if I can just talk about humility for a bit and connect it to God's saving work and show you how this, what this looks like. Humility is not pretending you're weak. It's not acting like you don't matter at all. That's just pride in a different set of clothes. You're trying to gain attention by appearing to be nothing. So that everyone looks at you and they talk about you because they think you're just so unimportant. Well, actually, you're just being very proud in a different set of attire. So it's not pretending to be weak, or it's not like low self-esteem. And it's not thinking less of yourself. As Tim Keller has said once, it's thinking of yourself less. Like you're not the first thing that comes to your own mind. That's how humility is seen. You're just not talking about yourself all the time. Every sentence doesn't begin with I. This is what humility looks like. Now, if I had to give it a definition, I might define it like this. It's accurately assessing the source of everything and seeing ourselves in light of who that is, God. I base that on Romans 12:3. When Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Now watch this. He doesn't then say, but think of yourself lower than you are. He doesn't say that either. He says, think of yourself correctly as God has made you. Now that's in a passage about spiritual gifts, how we're wired. So I tend to think humility is a right assessment of how God has made us and his authority then in our life to use us as he wills based on how he's created us. That's kind of my definition. I'm not gonna force that on you. I'm sure there's a lot better ones out there and books on it. But I do think humility is thinking rightly of yourself in light of the source of everything, which is God. Plainly put, as you think more about God and as you assess everything accurately in light of him, watch this, you will increase in humility. Why? Because you're thinking more about God and less about yourself. Amazing, isn't it, how that works? So humility is something you can pursue. We know that. James tells us to humble ourselves. So how do we go about that? We start by thinking about God more than ourselves. Now let me speak to you more plainly. Let me connect some dots about what I believe and what I think to this point of humility. I've come to realize and believe that humility is difficult for those who insist that salvation is ultimately about their choice. I'm connecting humility, this text, and our practical life. If you always have to say, but I chose, it was my decision, my informal research after 40 years of pastoring is this: you're gonna struggle with humility because you have to always insert yourself into the equation of God's grace in a way that places a premium upon your choice. Now, it's no secret, many of you know this, I am an ardent opposer of the term free will. It's not a secret here. But you often mistake my opposition of that term because you think perhaps I don't think we have choices or agency. Can I just say to you plainly and publicly, and I hope humbly, we have choices. We have actual agency that we have been given by God, right? We make real choices in time and space that have consequences for good or for bad. What I'm not convinced of biblically is that any choice is from a will that is free. No one lives in a neutral zone. We are constantly influenced by something. You were born depraved. We're freed from that bondage by the grace of God at some point, and we are then, as Paul says, slaves to sin. And so then if you factor that in theologically as well as just practically all the things that are coming at you all the time, I have a hard time biblically and practically saying there's any decision made in a free moment. That's what I mean. But I'm not saying we don't have choice. Surely we do. Now here's why I bring that up to you. The longer that you insist that salvation hinges on your choice, the harder you will struggle with humility. It's like you want to give God credit, but I want a little bit too. And I just want to prod you in this humbly. I want to admonish you as sheep in this flock with me. One of the reasons some Christians never see a deepening of their humility is because they think more of their actions than they do of God's. Just process that. And if you're finding yourself a little bit irritated with me right now, maybe convicted by the Holy Spirit, or maybe pondering this in a helpful way, can I just encourage you to throw some fertilizer on that and start implementing some practices and habits that help you think about God more than yourself. I'll give you a place to start. This book's called How the Gospel Brings Us All the Way Home. It's by Derek Thomas. Fabulous book. Yes, I've read it. And I'd encourage you to read this. This will remove a lot of your attention on yourself. It'll challenge you in some ways. It would be a good starter for humility. Now, I don't think it's more important than the Bible, so start with the Bible. Maybe I should just say that first so we're not assuming that, okay? But just read more of the Bible. It's the story of God's work of salvation. I think this book's a great, I wouldn't use the word primer, but I think it's a great beginning point for understanding all that goes on when God saves someone. The book of Romans is a great place to start. I've given you before the challenge to read Romans, like at one sitting every day for like a month. It will change how you understand the work of God in saving people. So there's lots of ways to do this. I'm just trying to encourage you. Begin to get yourself out of your head a little bit and think about God more. And what you'll find is the more you think about God and how he saves us, the less you'll think about yourself, and what you'll do in the process, you'll become a more humble person. Now, humility does change us, you know. There are signs that we can look at and think, man, that person's growing in their humility. How we pray and intercede for people. What comes to our mind when we pray for people. How we serve and what we expect in serving opportunities. We don't mind the word invisibility. How we receive criticism, how we respond to criticism, how we give feedback, how we celebrate others and rejoice with those who rejoice, and how we weep with those who weep, how we think about giftedness as opposed to platforms or popularity. You see, humility is noticeable, but it starts with God. This is what 1 Corinthians 1 is saying, that when we see God's sole and central role in saving us, we won't boast in ourselves, we'll boast in God. And can I be very frank with you? Humility is relationally refreshing. Could somebody say amen? Don't you love meeting a humble person? They're easy to converse with. You can talk to them and chat with them without a problem. It's true vertically. God loves humble people. He loves all people, yes, but he does in scripture, oftentimes in the Psalms especially, talk about the humble person, the one who walks in humility. So I just want to encourage you, as you think about the Father's work and how do we glorify the Father, a first key step is to understand that God saved you, period. You responded, yes, but even that response was empowered by God. It is all about God from start to finish. And so just celebrate that. Worship God, for he is a saving God. He has accomplished everything for us to be fully and eternally saved. Now, as we think about God's sole power in saving us, and that becomes a focus in our life, here's what I think happens. We begin to see the second person of the Trinity, the Son, Jesus Christ, and all that he accomplished for us. And he takes, watch this now, he takes a central role, not only in our view, but in our communication. Because we know the Father's glorified by all that he's done to make sure that his people are redeemed. He does that through the Son. Then the Son becomes a real primary item of our conversation. And that's our second posture to look at. It's the posture of clarity, or the second prong of this one posture. There's humility, then there's clarity. And I find this to be very intriguing in this text, that the more Paul talks about God's work in saving by his own sovereign grace and design, he then says, this is exactly why we preach Christ. We don't come with our methods or ingenuity or protocols or wisdom. We preach God's wisdom. That's how he saves people. And so we preach Christ. And in this way, the Son really centers us. Look at chapter 1, verse 17 to begin with. Notice how Paul here is extremely simple and clear. He says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ will not be emptied of its effect. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, But it is the power of God to us who are being saved. So the message of Christ is the power by which you are saved and you are being saved. Verse 19, for it's written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise. I'll set aside the intelligence of the intelligent. Where is the one who's wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where's the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? Yes, he has. He has shown the illogical nature of trying to save yourself. For since in God's wisdom, verse 21 says, the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what is preached. And what is preached? You look back in the text, it's Christ and his cross. He repeats this by saying this in verse 22, the Jews ask for signs, the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, yet... Church, hear this, church. Yet to those who are called, he's introducing the call, remember the command to consider your calling. To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, that means no matter who you are, Christ is the power of God. So why would you preach anything else other than Christ? If he's the power of God, if that's how God saves, let's preach Christ, he's saying. Because Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. It's a beautiful text, isn't it? And Paul here just simply saying he had a dedication to simplicity and clarity. He intentionally reduced everything to one message, Christ crucified. And that's right because Christ is exclusively preeminent. He is God, he's from God, he died in our place. He was raised back to life. And so he has satisfied all of the requirements that God has in regards to the penalties for sin. He satisfied all of these. He met them in his life and death. Only Jesus has done this. And so it's right that he's exclusively preeminent and that he's the one message that we preach with dedicated simplicity and clarity. Now, I want to say quickly on the heels of that, that doesn't mean we don't preach other things. I'm not being contradictory. You can read 1 Corinthians. Paul preached other things. He talked about marriage issues, how to observe communion properly, judicial cases in the church. He talked about spiritual gifts, a worship service, lots of things. But here's what Paul did not do. He did not address those things in spite of the gospel or in place of the gospel or necessarily in addition to the gospel. It was always through the gospel and because of the gospel that Paul talked about other things. That's a great pattern for us because the church is, like it or not, always tempted to be known for secondary things. Have you noticed that trend in your lifetime? It's not a new thing. But the church is always tempted to kind of be known for, and I would even say lesser things, secondary things, things that are culturally relevant in the moment. They have their peaks, but they fade. Politics, methods, music, programs, technology, personalities, books. You could name other things. But none of those save people. Only God saves people through Christ. So let's preach Christ. Let's get to everything else through Christ. Let's start with Christ and stay with Christ. Let's find all of our sufficiency in Christ. That's the centrality of the Son. Now, because that is true and I think commanded in Scripture, we have here at First Family a pretty strong measuring stick. It's one of our, you may call it an evaluating metric. It's called the Gospel Saturation Tool. And every ministry leader here, whether on staff, part-time, volunteer, we always ask them, make sure that at least every other week you're presenting the gospel plainly and invitationally so that someone could hear the gospel. If God is moving in their hearts and drawing them to him to where his grace is irresistible, they will trust Christ. You with me? It's called the gospel saturation. We want the gospel to saturate every ministry from this one to every small group, kids' classes. It's the gospel saturation tool. Now, I would encourage you to adopt something like this personally as well. Like, how often do you talk about the way God has changed your life? The power of Christ in your life. A big word for that, or I should say the other word for that is testimony. How often do you share your testimony? And I don't think you're trying to force it on people or create an environment where you can preach at a crowd necessarily. I'm not talking about that. But just in natural life, do you look for open doors to be able to share your testimony? And here's just a practical hint for you. If you can do it in 60 seconds, you'll almost always get a hearing. If it takes you 8 minutes, you're toast. But if you can develop a simple way to share God's story via your story, you're not the hero, God is, but it is seen in your life. Like, trying to merge these well so that you humbly share what God has done. If you can do that in 60 seconds, I mean, you'll get a hearing, and often it leads to another hearing. Like, you're just with someone and perhaps the conversation turns to something spiritual or religious or whatever word you want to use for our culture. And perhaps you say, yes, I remember when I first heard that news. I was 14 and that God loved me. And that he created me. But sin put a distance between me and God. Adam and Eve sinned, and I'm bearing the guilt of that and the consequence of that. And I sin every day because I'm from Adam. So I have the sin nature, and I'm separated from God, but God loved me, and he sent his son, Jesus, to die for me, to live the life I couldn't live, to die the death that I should have died. And Jesus, because he was from God and was God, he met every standard perfectly. And so now God simply asks all people everywhere to believe in Jesus Christ as the only way to be reconciled to God. I heard that when I was 14, and the Lord moved on my heart, and I trusted Jesus, who was God's son, as my Savior, and God saved me. Did I make it in 60 seconds? No one's timing me? Good, I appreciate that. Now, that wasn't excellent. It was an attempt on the spot to show you that you can develop a story that you share in 60 seconds that may breed more questions, cause people to listen, inquire. It's your testimony. And I would encourage you to saturate your life with your testimony so that you're ready to share it, because it may be one of the ways God will draw people to himself. The power of preaching Christ crucified. It's not just a pulpit. It's every life. I saw the power of this last Wednesday, believe it or not, at Chick-fil-A. I was meeting with a gentleman there. We've had a few conversations. We're walking together through a few things. In the course of that conversation Wednesday, he's been attending here. I think he's attended maybe 3 times. I sensed the Lord's Spirit saying, now's the time to ask him. So I just said to him, where do you stand with the Lord? You know where I am and where our church is. You kind of know what we believe, but like, where do you stand before God? And he just burst out in tears. And I thought, I should ask the next question right now. So I just said, would you want to trust Christ today and follow Jesus, repent of your sin, and believe in him as the only way to be saved? He goes, yes. And right there in a booth near the back door of the patio in Chick-fil-A, Dan bowed his head, trusted Christ, and believed. Isn't that great? Fantastic. And that wasn't because of me. It wasn't because of you. It's because of God and God's Spirit. I'm just saying to you, it can happen anywhere. Just preach Christ crucified. Talk about God's work in your life. Make the Son central. You'll find God continuing to make you humble and then use that to draw others to him as well. So humility and clarity. And before we look at the third posture, I want to pose a question that I want you to think about beyond even today. If someone were to attend our church for 3 months, what would they know about Jesus? Just asking your opinion. Think about it. If someone attended our church for 3 months, what would they know about Jesus? Would they know him better? Or would they just know us better? Let's personalize that. If someone came to your home once a week for 3 months, what would they know about Jesus? Would they know him better? Or would they simply know you better? Now, that's not always either or there. Both can happen, right? I'm getting you to think, though, and to ponder what really occupies your conversation. Who is central to how you talk? I'm confident that the more we pursue humility by seeing what only God can do, the more that will occupy our conversation in the right way, and the Son will be central in our life. Let's look at the third posture briefly, can we? And it's really this posture of unity. And this is that posture that really exhibits a reliance upon the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice in chapter 3 how this entire opening section culminates. It's quite staggering. You'll need to try to, in your mind, picture Paul either writing or preaching this. But as he comes to the end of this opening section, this is a letter of correction, of course. He's come off the Holy Spirit in chapter 2, God's wisdom, of course, in chapter 1, the necessity of Christ and his centrality. Notice what he says in verse 16. Don't you yourselves know, this is chapter 3, 1 Corinthians, don't you yourselves know that you are God's temple and that the Spirit of God lives in you? He's speaking here to the church, by the way. I do think it's individual, yes, but these are plural pronouns here. This you here is always plural. So to be textually accurate, he's speaking to the church. So collectively, he's saying you're God's body, you're Christ's temple. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. God's temple's holy, and this is what you are. It would reckon, of course, and it would make sense that we are that individually as well, but he's speaking here to the church. So I would say on the heels of these verses, don't mess with Christ's church. Could you destroy that? You come after that? The Bible says God will destroy you. Pretty stark, wouldn't you say? And then Paul says, so don't deceive yourself. If any among you thinks he's wise in this age, let him become a fool so that he can become wise. For the wisdom of this world's foolishness with God, since it's written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise are futile. In other words, don't fight against God's work. Submit to it. Verse 21, so let no one boast in human leaders, for everything is yours. Speaking to the church. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, everything is yours. Why is that? Not because you've got a great leader, not because of the human personality, not because of some kind of wisdom from the culture. You have that because you belong to Christ, verse 23 says, and Christ belongs to God. That's an incredible amount of unity and focus here, isn't it? You, Christ, and God. This comes on the heels of a whole chapter about the Holy Spirit. So I want to say to you, it's the Holy Spirit that ignites and guides and directs and empowers all of this. He's called at the end of chapter 2, the mind of Christ. And so I would say to you that the posture of reliance that's created as we see God's manifest presence is a result of unity brought about by the Holy Spirit. Reliance collectively as we follow the Lord and reliance individually. We depend upon the Holy Spirit. You can do nothing without the Holy Spirit. You can't produce a thing of eternal value without the Holy Spirit's power. I can't either. We need him to illuminate the word, ignite spiritual life, instruct our steps. Now, when you see this passage, this closing kind of escalating section, the idea of relying on the Holy Spirit can seem surprising because, frankly, the Holy Spirit's only mentioned once in chapter 3. Only once. But chapter 3 follows chapter what? 2. And chapter 2 is all about the Holy Spirit. So I think it's perfectly textually legitimate to say that this unity that's seen in the body of Christ, where we're not following leaders or creating teams, you know, Peter's camp, Apollos' camp, Paul's camp, that's not happening. Instead, we know we're Christ and Christ is God's. That's union with Christ in a lot of ways. It's a beautiful, escalating, almost nesting kind of text here. The point is this: unity is an evidence of the Spirit's work. We don't get caught up in personalities. Instead, we are captivated by Christ, and we know Christ is God's power, and that consumes us, and that satisfies us. You see, unity is a close cousin to humility. That's why they almost always live together. And when the presence of God is manifest, those two things will emerge. And a humble person who's unified with those around him, that group has no problem clarifying God's work is all about Christ. Keep in mind this, church, as we wrap things up. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit did not produce isolated believers. He formed one church. It was not a uniform church. It was a united church. Remember, there were people there from every nation. Jews, in fact, representing every nation. They heard the gospel in their own language. They went back and told their people groups. United around Christ, not a sameness, but a oneness. And this is what's so unique about the church. With all of our differences, we come together under one banner, the banner of Christ. And this is what I love about this text and this concluding set of verses. It is so escalatingly captivating, isn't it? You, Christ, God. And on that platform, we as people should love taking backstage. We don't need the spotlight, no camera on us. Let it always shine brightly on the work of God through his son, Christ, to bring people to himself and make them part of his church. So as you see these three things, humility, clarity, unity, and how they're kind of unfolded around chapter 2, as you kind of walk in these ripples of the splash from 12 weeks ago, our take-home truth becomes pretty clear, doesn't it? Because all of these postures really are coming from what God does in his own Trinitarian nature. So here's our take-home truth. Let's say it together this time. You've seen it. You've watched it kind of emerge. Now let's say it together, shall we? The presence of the triune God produces a distinctly Trinitarian posture in his people, one of humility, clarity, and unity. Now I want you to think about that for a moment. And as I kind of land this plane, I want to just urge you towards something. In the take-home truth, and I've alluded to this several times in the message, in the take-home truth, it is one posture. And yet, in some sense, we looked at three postures. I've used the phrase a three-pronged posture. I'm trying to get you to one posture because here's why. These are like three responses. They can be three traits. I wouldn't say fear, but my caution is that if you take these three things separately and just kind of put them on your list, it will be like another day of moral improvement for you. I got to be more humble. I got to be more clear. I got to be more unified. As opposed to God being the primary actor. He's the one who's bringing these changes. And so you experience humility because of God's work. You commit to clarity because Christ is central. And you depend upon the Holy Spirit to unify you in spite of differences and preferences. So the focus there is not you, it's God again. And that's what I'm really after, is one posture in the church that's seen in things like humility, clarity, and unity, because we're glorifying the Father, amplifying the Son, and relying on the Spirit. Those are the actions we take. And then those actions produce a posture that's humble, clear, and unified. And I'll go on record as saying to you, when those three realities become visible in one singular and ongoing posture, the church becomes a living display of the triune God. The work of the Father and the Son and the Spirit are seen, and the person of God is known. Brothers and sisters, the clearest evidence of the Spirit's presence, of a fresh encounter, it's not extraordinary experiences. It's an ordinary church becoming increasingly humble before the Father, exercising increasing clarity that centers on the Son, and experiencing increasing unity empowered by the Spirit.